and Mary came out and said, he said, do you believe in me? That I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me will never die. Yeah. Okay, let's go ahead into the scripture reading here.
Okay, we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. That's just a little bit hot. Can you turn me down just a little bit? Did you pick up on that? Okay, that might be just a little under, so right in between there. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be starting where we left off a couple of weeks ago in verse 13, page 1181 in the Pew Bible, if you need help finding it there. If you're able, would you stand with me and let's read this together. We're going to read all the way to the end of the book. Not the end of the Bible, just the end of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, let's begin. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of the proverbs that are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And Lord, as we read this passage of Scripture, we are grateful that you have given us your Scriptures so that we might be reminded and encouraged to live lives of holiness before you, before our families, before our friends, our neighbors, before the world. Lord, we're also reminded here of something that many Christians want to forget about now, that there is a time coming when judgment will occur. There is a time coming when the earth will be no more, when the heavens will be no more. And people forget willingly that God judged the world by water once, and now the next judgment will be by fire. And that those who are like clouds without water, just mists that blow around in the air, who have no sustenance to them, they have no substance to them, they have clearly turned away from your word, twisting it to fit their own evil desires, rejecting parts, accepting other parts. Lord, these men would have us to forget that there is a judgment coming. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rescue many people from the fire, the judgment. Put in our hearts a desire to see them come to know you. Give us opportunities to tell them the truth of where they have been and where they are going and what is going to happen in the future, so that when the old heaven and earth pass away and the new heaven and earth come, they would be there rejoicing, marveling, overwhelmed by the power of your grace and mercy. And with only one desire in their hearts, to worship you. Lord, now as we look at some of this new heaven and new earth that you are bringing, increase our anticipation, increase our looking forward to your coming again. Let us be like the ones that Paul spoke of who long for your appearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember, we have been looking at the Lamb of God and his activity through history from the beginning all the way through to the beginning of forever and ever. And we've gotten into Revelation 21 now, and we have the joy of the fulfillment of the promise of his name, Emmanuel, God with us. You know, as the people of AD 30, AD 27 to 33, somewhere in that time range, we're not exactly sure when it was, somewhere in that time frame, those people had the privilege of having Emmanuel with them, not in the fullness of his glory, and we know that it wasn't in the fullness of his glory because he prayed with the disciples before that last night where he was arrested. He prayed that his glory that he shared with the Father from the beginning would be restored. When they saw him briefly, saw his glory briefly, they were overwhelmed with it. And when they were finally able to speak again, Peter finally spoke up and said, Lord, should we make some tents here? The glory was just overwhelming. He was dumbfounded. But like many of us, when dumbfounded, we open our mouths and say something. But the time is coming when we will get to see his glory. He who dwells in unapproachable light will be seen by us who believe. Let's look at this time just a little bit here. Revelation 21, I'm going to read again verses 1 through 9. Then, again, progression of events, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It was made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write. For these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Lord, open your word to us. Help us to see wondrous things today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Today we're looking at this introduction to the place where God lives. It's going to be opened up to us a little bit more later in the chapter, but right now it's just kind of an introduction. We see the new heaven and new earth that replaces the first heaven and earth. We see the holy city coming down out of the heavens, and now we hear that the tabernacle of God is with men. God will be tabernacled there. Remember, tabernacle is a word that means a dwelling place. In the Greek, it's skene. It means a tent. And I thought it was interesting, even in Microsoft Word, when I put up on a slide that said he will tabernacle there and asked for design suggestions, Microsoft Words comes up with ideas for backgrounds for your slide, and 3 out of the 7 or 8 backgrounds were of tents in different places, different backgrounds and things like that. I thought it was kind of curious. 2 of them were of a Hindu goddess, and what were the others? Turkeys. I thought that was interesting. At least they got part of it right, the idea of a tent, a dwelling place. And interestingly, this dwelling place, remember in the first tabernacle, what was one of the features for the people, the children of Israel, what was one of the features that was withheld from them? Being able what? The inner sanctum. They couldn't see it. It was covered with heavy veils. They could see the smoke of the presence of God, but they could not see inside to see what God was doing or what God looked like. It was veiled. Same thing happened in Solomon's temple when they finally got it built and ready to go, and the priests carried the Holy of Holies carried the ark into the Holy of Holies. Again, it was effectively veiled. And even when the ark was out where people could see, all they got to see was 4 posts sticking out in the front and the back, and because the ark itself was veiled. Then this promise of Jesus, who would be called Emmanuel. And as we mentioned just a moment ago, he was God with us, but veiled in human flesh. Even in the millennium, there is a sense in which his millennial majesty will still be veiled from humanity. Jesus will be there, but the fullness, the most full manifestation the Bible warns us or tells us about or gives us to hope toward is not going to be revealed until this time. When the new city comes down and we see not only is he a righteous ruler, not only is he the Lamb of God, but we're going to see him in his glory. Not in a pillar of cloud, not in a pillar of fire, not inside the Holy of Holies. Matthew 5:8 says, the pure in heart will see God. John 17:24, remember Jesus asked, Lord, let them see my glory, the glory that I shared with you before the beginning of time. And let's turn ahead just a moment to verse 22. Chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it. He sees this place where God dwells. And always previously, God has dwelt in temples. The tabernacle was a precursor of the temple. The temple that Solomon built, that was later rebuilt, he's in a temple there. In the New Testament, we're told that he dwells in us as the temple of his presence. In the millennial kingdom, there's a temple in Jerusalem And people come to it and bring sacrifices, and I'm not sure I understand what sacrifices they're bringing. But when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, and God makes his tabernacle, his dwelling with men, there's no temple. Verse 22 there, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Again, another unimaginable thing for us. Sorry, I got behind on the notes there. This thing that God will live among his people. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, the tabernacle of God is among men and he will dwell among them. God will live among his people. And this manifestation of God is going to be like none other in all of history. It's the culmination of the divine promise. And remember, he saved us not only for now, but he saved us for something else. And for those of you who have picked up a copy of John Piper's book, Providence, he started to write a book on the sovereignty of God, and after several days and weeks of writing, realized I can't talk about the sovereignty of God alone, because the Bible talks about his sovereignty, but it talks about his sovereignty with a purpose. That everything that God does has an outcome that is planned, an outcome that is being set in motion even now. Providence, in John Piper's definition, and I think it's a really good one, is God's sovereignty with purpose. He's working in us. This is the culmination of everything that God has been planning and building throughout all of history to climax at that time. He says in Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, I will make my living among you, in the second half of the verse, and my soul shall not abhor you. It's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? Jeremiah 24, 7 says, I will give them a heart to know that I am their Lord, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 30, verse 22 says, you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. Jeremiah 31, verse 1, 33, and chapter 32, verse 38 says, I will bring them back to the land, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Do you see a common theme here? Ezekiel 37, 27, he says, my place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, that the nations may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. There are a couple of descriptions of the sanctuary. There's one in Ezekiel that says the city, circumference of the city shall be about 18,000 cubits, and the name shall be from that time on, the Lord is there. But that's not the heavenly city. That's the millennial city. 18,000 cubits, most likely using what's called the royal cubit, which is the length from the elbow to the tip of the finger, plus four fingers. Translates to about 20.4 inches. That would be 367,200 inches. The city will be about 5.8 miles in circumference. But the heavenly city, as amazing as the millennial city will be, the heavenly city is described as 12,000 stadia. Stadia are a lot bigger than cubits. The King James Version says 12,000 furlongs. As understanding of the Greek language increased, I think stadia is a more accurate term, but they come out to pretty close to the same A furlong would come out to 1,500 miles. The stadia comes out to 1,400 miles long and 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles high. About 2 million square miles contained in that space. The city would cover the country of India with space left over. Seen from 5,000 miles away, the city would be 130 times larger than the moon in perspective. In order to see it in the same perspective as the moon, you would have to go 160,427 miles away for the city to look the same size as the moon. Isn't that beyond our ability to imagine? If we can imagine it, it's going to be greater than that. In Zechariah 2:10, God says to the Israelites, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. I will come and I will dwell in your midst." And we will have fellowship with God that is unhindered by our sin. I watched a little video on Facebook the other day. And two dogs sitting, mid-sized dogs sitting side by side, and another smaller dog sitting between them. And on the floor, there was something that had been broken. And master comes and says, "Okay, what happened?" And the dog on the right is lifting its paw. And, "Come on, tell me, what happened? What happened?" And reaches over and touches the other dog and says, "He did it." You know, there is that sense. And you can see all three of the dogs, just a sense of shame on their face. I know I messed up. I know I messed up. When we are dwelling with God in this place, all of that is going to be done away with. There is no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning, no more shame. We'll have fellowship with God that is unhindered by sin. In Zechariah 8:8, he says, "I will bring them there. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness." Not only will he be faithful and righteous, as he always has been, but we will be his people in faithfulness and righteousness. There will no longer be any time where we slip up and need to come and ask again, "Lord, please forgive me." 1 John 3:2 says, "We don't know what we shall be, but we do know this. When he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." Again, unveiled as no man has ever seen him. In the fullness of his glory, John 1:18, 6:46, 1 John 4:12, we'll see him in the fullness of his glory. And in Colossians 1:15 and 1 Timothy 1:17, we're told that the invisible will be visible. That sounds really cool until you start to realize, too, that also leading up to this time, that also is in this place talking about our thoughts that are invisible, our motives that are invisible, all of those things in us that we would like to keep hidden from everybody else's view. Coming up to the rapture time, there are those things that we would love to keep hidden. And he says all those will be revealed. And those of the believers, when it is revealed, what we will see is the blood of Christ covering. But for all those who are unbelievers, when it is revealed, what will be seen is every wicked thought, every evil intent, every double-sided word and phrase. When we get to this city, there won't be any to see. Everything that is invisible will be seen and exposed, and it will be light. And it will be according to faithfulness and righteousness, because we will be glorified in God's presence. No longer causing a person's death when Jesus appears, as it was in Exodus 33:20, no man can see God and live. And in Matthew 5:8, the pure in heart shall see God, we shall see him. In Revelation 21:11, having the glory of God, the New Jerusalem's brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And in chapter 22, verse 5, there will no longer be any night. They will have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And we will be on a journey, as we're seeing, how in the world can these things be? We will be on a journey of learning to know who God is. We've been talking about this a lot in the prayer meetings, of the wonder, not only of being able to talk to our biblical heroes, not only of being able to talk to people who were redeemed that we would have thought could never be redeemed. Be kind of curious to talk to Nebuchadnezzar. Love to talk to Daniel. Love to talk to Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael about what was it like as you were telling him, even if God does not save us, we will not bow, we will not bend, we will not worship you. Knowing that that furnace is getting heated up, and that even the guards who are heating it up are having problems, and then as they're walking you to it, the guards are dying beside you, and you're still walking into it. And then the Son of Man starts walking around with you in it. Did you ask who he was? Did you wonder who he was? What did you talk about? What did it feel like in there, walking around in the midst of a fire that was so hot it killed anyone who came close to it? You know, we'll have those opportunities and asking questions of Saul. What was it like when the light knocked you off your donkey onto the pavement? And the Lord said, you're persecuting me. What was that like? What did you see? And then the scriptures that we just read said, what we're going to see is what true light is like. No shadows. No impurity in the stone that would cause us to be unable to see through it with clarity. What can a God be like who can create something so vast and so beautiful? We will have all of eternity to continue growing in our understanding of who God is. Remember Paul in his vision of Philippians 1:29 says, my desire is to... Well, I'll give you the outcome first. I decided I need to stay here because you still need me. But my desire is to go to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. Unimaginably far better. But not only will God be making his dwelling with us, and we'll be exploring him and exploring who he is and seeing new things about God, I believe, for eternity that we will never be able to fully understand. But not only will that be happening, but we as believers, God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and we shall be his people. Every glimpse into heaven that we see in Revelation, there's one thing that's happening every time we look, and that is worship. Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. 5:14, the elders fell down and worshiped. 7:11, the angels and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. In 11, there's a sequence started where they're told to rise and measure the temple of God and the people who worship there. And that passage is culminated in 11:16 by the elders who sit on their thrones before God, falling on their faces and worshiping God. And in Revelation 19:4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. And they were saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And John recorded Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well when she asked, do we worship here on this mountain as at Jacob's here, or do we go to Jerusalem? He said, the time is coming when true worshipers will neither worship here nor there. They will worship God in spirit and in truth, for such are the worshipers that the Father seeks. And in heaven, we will be those worshipers. The next phrase, all believers will not only be his people, but God himself will be with him, and so we will serve God. In 7:15 of Revelation, it says, the saints serve God day and night. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians, and let's actually read this one together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, down to verse 12. Excuse me, it's just right there on the edge. There, I think I just got it, yeah. Romans, or 1 Corinthians 3, down to verse 12. I'm in Romans, no wonder I was thinking Romans. 1 Corinthians 3, down to verse 12. If any man builds on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, if any man builds on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. And then let's go on to chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. We will be rewarded, I believe, with capacity for service, which reflects our faithfulness in this life. I'm going to go back to a coaching illustration. We need 2 points or 3 points. And I have a really great shooter who just can't play defense worth a lick. And so he spends a lot of time sitting on the bench. Because if I put him in the game, he might score on 30% of his shots, maybe even 40% of his shots, but he gives up more points on defense than he scores on offense. And so he sits on the bench. But there's 3 seconds left in the game. We have the ball out of bounds, and we have one opportunity to put up a shot and win the game. I just might put that best shooter on the team into the game, don't you think? His capacity for ministry translates into his playing time on the court. Because he didn't develop the other parts of his game, he doesn't get to play as much as he would if he had. But there's a time coming when his particular skill is needed. And so his particular skill needs to be on the floor to be used. Thank you. I believe that's going to be the way this works if I understand these things of judging our works and then the rewards being given out accordingly. Those who have been tremendously faithful, whether in great service or little, if they've been faithful, their capacity will be greater for service. But those who have allowed themselves to struggle with things that they should have conquered, who have been following Christ but not following hard after Christ, maybe, their capacity for service is less. People say there's no judgment of the righteous in heaven. And Paul just told the Corinthians there is a judgment. There is a judgment. And it's a judgment that is followed with rewards, not punishment. But then we continue on. God will serve his people. God himself will be among them. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Down to verse 35. Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like the men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are the slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Remember the song we sang first thing this morning? Christ himself will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. Excuse me. He is the Lord of the estate who will minister to those whom he has found faithful. That, some people say, you shouldn't set rewards out in front of us to make us desire the reward of serving God. We should just serve him just because we love him. That ought to be enough. Well, God doesn't say that's enough. He sets some rewards out there. You faithfully serve me, I will return the service to you. I will serve you. That's almost an incomprehensible kind of thought. Stumbled onto a song by Fanny Crosby. And the tune I'm going to sing for you is not the tune that's in our hymnals. When my life of work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see. Now, how did this work out? I had it just yesterday, and now the tune doesn't fit. I'll just read it to you here. When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. I know why, because I'm singing the wrong tune. And I can't pull out the tune. But then there's another verse that goes on. Through the gates into the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of the ages, I shall mingle with delight. But I long to meet my Savior first of all. And some people asked her, are you not discouraged by the blindness that has prohibited you from seeing anything in your life? Oh, no. Oh, no. Because when I am able to see, the first person I shall see will be my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are so easily distracted by all the things that we see. In some cases, in this life, things are protective. There are some people who just are oblivious to everything going on around them. They have no clue that disaster is standing right next to them because they're just oblivious to everything. And then there are people who live in a condition yellow where they're constantly watching and constantly aware. And if they see trouble developing, they move away from it, try to move their companions away from it as well. Then there's another kind of people who see everything, and that's the people who are easily distracted. Squirrel? Thought I saw something, sorry. They just live from, they have to see everything. That's the way I ride an airplane. I could not go to sleep all the way to South Africa and all the way back up to Rwanda. Could not go to sleep. Too much happening on this plane. Got to see it. The writer of Hebrews said, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Looking forward to the time when He will lead us in spotless white robes and bring to us a place where no tears will ever fall, where we will join in the glad song of the ages and mingle with delight with all those other redeemed people. But let us long to meet our Savior first of all. Let that be the prayer of our heart, Lord. Amen. Rex, could you come again and lead us through the prayer time?